In the name of the Lord Jesus flesh. Psalm 13 today. Trying to take the whole psalm all at once. Rachel, grace and peace. Leslie, Patricia, Bruce, via Skype, Hullaby, and Will, I believe, is done with distributing Psalm 13 with, as you've come to expect, a little artistic flair at the bottom. So, let's dive right into things. Psalm 13, to the director, a psalm of David. We've seen this many times, right? So, we probably don't have to comment much on that, and it is very straightforward anyway. Verse 1, let's actually take 1 and 2 together. Until when, Yahweh, are you forgetting me? To perpetuity? Until when are you causing your face to be concealed from me? Until when will I take counsel in my soul, grief in my heart daily? Until when will my enemy be raised high above me? In those two verses, four until whens. So until when, Yahweh, are you forgetting me? And then the question is asked, to perpetuity, that is forever. Is it going to be perpetual that you forget me? Now let's give David some credit here that he knows that God knows everything. And if God knows everything, then he's never forgotten anything. And David knows that. You're talking about a practical forgetting. That is, not forgetting, like, I really can't bring to mind. I can't remember this guy who's talking to me or his situations. Nothing like this can exist with God. He's talking about a practical forgetting. That is, he's been crying out to God. He's been praying to God. And it is as if God hasn't remembered him. This is what we call, I think most of you know this word, but if some of you do not, and we'll certainly be dealing with this in our Bible college or Bible school, is more accurate. Our Bible school class is coming up on hermeneutics. This is what we call an anthropopathism. Anthropos, the Greek word for man, man as a human being, and pathos is a feeling or a passion. I actually get the English word passion from it, or certain emotions or sufferings. Does God suffer emotionally? Does he, in this use of it, does God forget? And I've already told you, no, God doesn't ever forget anything. It's the attribution of a human mental situation to God to make a point. It's a figure of speech. It's the assigning of a human, an altogether human, way of thinking or feeling to God, who does not really have this because he can't. Part of his being is omniscience, therefore he can't forget anything. He would cease to be omniscient if he forgot one thing. That would mean he would cease to be God. For God to cease is impossible. So, are you forgetting me? To perpetuity means, are you not going to answer me in this? are you never going to do anything about what I'm talking to you about? Until when is there this same result as if you could forget me? Until when are you causing your face to be concealed from me? Have you ever had a time where you felt as if, and this is why we don't like felt around here, right? For these matters of spiritual truth. It's like God wasn't letting you. God was not allowing you to perceive Him. David feels that way here. At any time when you feel like you're not really perceiving God, that you don't have a consciousness of the presence of God. You may have an awareness intellectually of His presence, but you don't have a consciousness of the felt presence of God. I want to tell you, if you never feel God, that's all right, because God has never told you to feel Him, and He has never promised that you will. And we have, very much it should be, it doesn't look like this a lot of times, when you look at believers and their words or their experiences or sometimes the way that Christianity is presented, the way it's marketed, and that ought to be a word that's never associated with Christianity. That ought to be an oxymoronic thing, like Christianity and marketed. They ought never go together, but they do in an apostate generation such as we live in. You would get the idea that this sensible feeling of God is very much what Christianity is about. Now, I'm not saying that you won't have those times. I'm not saying that there won't be situations wherein you are quite aware of God's working in and through you. I'm not saying that there won't be. I'm saying that there probably will be, and there probably will be many times when you are emotionally overwhelmed with God, when you cry tears that are because you're touched by God, or because you're touched, not like God did it, but you just have a genuine relationship with God, and it doesn't take a whole lot for you to be touched by God. Like what I'm talking about when you're touched at the thought of God. Sometimes people will even think that you were when you weren't. In my Septuagint, I have two copies of the Septuagint. Actually, I have more than that. I have two English translations of the Septuagint. One of them, when I was in Chicago one time, I was with our brother James Ford, and we're looking for something, and that was the Bible I had with me, and I opened it up, and on this page, there was an obvious, there was evidence that, liquid was on this page, kind of, crinkled like that, and there was a stain there. And I was looking at for whatever that was, and James said to me, "Oh, something really touched you on this page, huh?" And I said, "No, my cat was in the bathtub and he walked over the Bible here when it was open. He thought I was crying as I touched me so." And not that that won't happen. Not that you won't have, or you shouldn't have, genuine emotions at the truth and the person of God. You should. I'm going to say if you're right in your heart toward God and you appreciate Him to a high degree, like you should, those things will happen just because of that state. But it's not like the frame of reference that we have to gauge whether God is really working with us is feeling. If you never had those feelings again, biblically speaking, so scripturally considered, Christianity is not a sensory religion. It's not, and you want to say, it's not a religion at all, it's a relationship. That's nice Christianese that you have. What do you do with James? It talks about a Christian man's religion being vain if he's not keeping himself unspotted from the world, keeping his tongue in check, and caring for widows and orphans. True religion, he'll talk about it two times in that one epistle. Religion is not a dirty word in Christianity. It's not Christianity because religion, according to the Bible's word, the Bible's term for it, is the outward act of devotion that flow from the belief that you have. Christianity is the belief that you have. Part of that, though, is the Christian religion. That is, what kind of outward accoutrements ought to be there if this belief exists? So most accurately, as we look at things Hellenistically, that is, most accurately, most precisely, if we're thinking about this word that we do translate religion from a Greek exegetical standpoint, Christianity isn't a religion, but Christianity has a religion. The idea is that Christianity isn't a religion that is all about feeling. Scripturally, biblically, spiritually, Christianity is a religion or a belief system, the set of beliefs that deals with thinking, not feeling. If you think correctly, you will feel correctly. If you think correctly, you cannot help but feel certain things as the emotions are submitted to the mind. But if you go through a period of time and you have examined yourself and you can say with Paul that you're conscious of nothing against yourself, but you're not thereby acquitted, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked as to the natural side of it, who can know it? So it doesn't acquit you if you're not aware of anything against yourself. But if you're not aware of anything against yourself and you don't have certain positive emotions associated with that, I'm going to tell you that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean that you're not spiritual. That doesn't mean, you know, something's wrong with you in your spiritual life. If you really were in touch and in tune and in sync with God, if you are on the Christocentric wavelength, you know, you would have, you know, joy that was just always off the scale and obvious, and you lived it. No, you won't. Because there are times, scripturally, that if you are spiritual, you will experience the opposite of that. Paul said to the Corinthians about this man who was having this incestuous relationship with his father's wife, and you ought to have grieved. In other words, when you think about that, you shouldn't have this overwhelming joy in you. You should have an overwhelming sorrow in you. And if you don't, then you're not right in the heart with God. But besides these extremes of you know, elation and depression, if we kind of balanced those out here and said, what about times that you just don't feel anything. That doesn't say a thing for your spirituality or lack of it. That says these emotions are non-issues. My relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis is a matter of thinking, not a matter of feeling. Our Christianity being a matter of thinking, if we think with God consistently, then we're living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what's given to man to live by. And we can be just absolutely spot on with the Lord and not have those kind of good feelings that you think about. Though if you do, you will probably have thousands of those times in your lives. Probably happen every day. I'm just saying that if it doesn't, you are on the stable, sound, solid footing of thinking with the Word of God and choosing positively toward that Word of God rather than on the highly unstable and subjective basis that we call emotion or feeling. What if you think that God is concealing His face from you in the way that David's talking about it? Well, David, there's nothing in this psalm that would tell us that he's somehow in sin, that he's not right with God. And in verse 2, until when will I take counsel in my soul? Now, this is the kind of verse that we point to say that the thinking, the mind, the intellect, the mentality is in the soul. You see it? Where you take counsel, that is, where you weigh advice, where you think, and in this case you're doing it to yourself, so where you are processing information, we call that the mind. Here it says it's in his soul. So the mind is biblically part of the soul. Also, then, grief in my heart daily. Grief is an emotion, one of those complex, one of those emotions in the complex that we would call negative emotions. Who's doing that? Me. So, what am I supposed to do? I'm teaching here. Now I can turn it off. All right. I can turn it. All right. These negative emotions, note that that's in the heart. Okay? So the heart is the place where emotions are. Now, I'm not saying that the mind is in the soul and the emotions are in the heart, as if the emotions aren't in the soul and the mind isn't in the heart. If we did this and if we ran through, you know, if we took every encounter of the Scripture of the words soul and heart, in the Old Testament that's going to be nephesh and lev. If we did that as well with the New Testament, in the New Testament that's going to be psuche and cardia. And we looked at what is going on in these places. We would see that mind is in both of them. That emotions are in both of them. Heart and soul are synonymous as they're used in the Bible. Because your heart is your immaterial makeup. It's not your physical pump. It's used as a mononym for the whole of that immaterial part of you, but that's how we define the soul. They're used rather synonymously. There is such a thing as synonyms. Let's talk about that a little bit. That's something we're surely to deal with in hermeneutics as well. It's not really accurate to translate this verse that you've all heard, and probably without even trying to memorize it, you've memorized this language. The idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. It's more cutting straight, or straightly cutting the word of truth. But let's talk, we'll use that familiar language just to make a point here. Understand that that's not really what it's talking about. It's not talking about making divisions. But there's two ways that you can, at least in this, if we're talking about making divisions or distinctions, there's two ways that you can wrongly divide the word of truth. You can fail to make a distinction where the Scripture would make a distinction. You lump this all together. A good example of that is what people do with the word saved or salvation. It's used a number of different ways. If you take all of the times that you see the word salvation and you always think in your mind, everlasting life, I'm not going to hell. And you assign that meaning to every time you see the word saved, you're going to come up with the most skewed soteriology going. Because the vast majority of the times that you see the word salvation or saved, it's not talking about that personal New Testament sense that we seem to think of it in all the time. So you can wrongly divide the Word of God by failing to divide something that it has divided. The other way is that you can make excessive divisions. And you can find specificity where it isn't there. One of the ways that you do that is by failing to recognize synonyms. Synonyms are two different words, but they mean the same thing. In this case, the way that the Scripture uses heart and soul is synonymous. They mean the same thing. As you see, they are in apposition in the text. So he has grief in his heart daily, and he's every day thinking about what he's to do with the situation that gives him that grief, taking counsel in his soul. Until when will my enemy be raised high above me? Now we see maybe it's because of this. Maybe it's something in addition to what he's talking about. I've got this problem too. My enemies are exalted above me. My enemies are lifted up while I'm being smashed down. Until when, until when, until when, until when. Four times. Until when in two verses. Now, that presupposes a great degree, though not a fullness, of despair. Let me explain. If he is totally despairing, he's absolutely given up, he has no hope, he's quit on God, then he's not writing this psalm. He still relates to God. He still holds out this idea that God might come to my aid. But he's gotten enough despair that he's talking like God forgets him, like his face is concealed from him on purpose. And he asks this, until when? That tells me that time has gone by. Enough time has gone by until he's at the place where he can sincerely write this and say, until when are you going to forget me? Like, when are you going to remember me? Until when? You have to see extended time behind that. Last week we kind of talked about it as well, didn't we? About weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Sometimes that night is very long. until you get to the place where you wonder if God is ever going to answer this prayer or that heart desire. I don't know if you feel this way. I don't know if you will relate to this immediately, but I'm going to explain what I mean by it. But stuff like this in the Bible is some of the most encouraging of words to me. You say, really? That's encouraging. Yes, that's encouraging to me. Because I know if I'm here, there's not necessarily anything wrong with me that I'm there. I'm saying this happens to the best of us. David is one of the best of us. And I think David has I haven't counted them up. So the numbers aren't in for me. In that sense, I mean, it's already done. But in the sense that I don't know it yet. I think David and Paul are in competition. Who can write more of the Bible together? As I think about it, I'm probably going to go with David if we count up chapters. So here's somebody that maybe has written more of the Bible than, well, probably neither one of them match Moses. But you've got a major writer of the Bible. Nothing against our brothers named Obadiah or Jude or something like that, but one chapter is what comes off of your pen. These guys, this man, is one of the best of us. He's been used of God to a high degree. And he is at a place where God has not answered him for a very long time. So that is encouraging to me. Look, verse 3, reply to me, Yahweh, my God, enlighten my eyes lest I sleep the deaf. In Psalm 119, we'll read, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your doctrine. Wondrous is related to the word wonderful. That's one of the names of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. And thus, when we're asking God to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things, they're Lord Jesus Christ things. He's saying, let me see, and in the Old Testament time that he writes it, I'm sure he's not aware of it, to take this New Testament, you know, turn of it the way we're saying it. But as we read it with the advantage of hindsight, we say, Christify my eyes. Christocentrize my eyes. Christize my eyes. Because He is the light. And if God enlightens my eyes, then I'm seeing the Lord. I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest I sleep the deaf. He's saying, if I don't get some kind of perception, I don't get some kind of discernment, I feel like I'm going to die. Verse 4, lest my enemy will say, this is another reason, lest my enemy will say, I bested him. That is, I got the best of him. I am victorious over him. I've won. My adversaries will be glad when I'm rocked. There's really something. I don't know what it is, and I've read a number of people on Psalm 13 in studying for this, where they tried to assign this to a time period when David had enemies, that he could have been writing this out of those circumstances. And certainly, it could have come from any of those circumstances that we know. The problem is in being definitive and dogmatic with being able to do that, is David had enemies all the time. almost all through his life. Like, can you find a time when he didn't have enemies? So how can you really, with any kind of certainty, assign it to that time when he had those enemies? Because he had all kinds of enemies all the time. But whatever time it is, he's letting us know it has something to do with my enemies. It does have something to do with my enemies. And they will be glad if I'm rocked. Do you remember us talking about that word? Remember us talking about that word? Right? Like, not solid, not stable. Like, enough has happened to me that I'm kind of moving around. I've been checked off of a place of security. I've been hit outside of my composure. Maybe from my faith. He's saying, my enemies would love this if I was unstable now. But, verse 5, I have been confident in your loving kindness. This is chesed, the word that I almost always translate as loving kindness. Here's why, though. Loving is the motive. Kindness is the result. We've got a word that talks about chesed, that is, does speak about motive and result, or action. And in loving kindness, we see God's love for me is His motive. His kindness is the result. It's what He does out of love toward me. He's confident of this. So I say he's not totally despaired. He's confident that God loves him and will therefore show him some kindness. He's looking for it. He's confident in that. He knows. When you're confident, you know something. It's not like you think or you hope. When you're confident in something, you're certain. You're sure. You're positive. He knows then, so you take this to heart, you pocket this. You've got a shirt pocket, you put it right here in your shirt pocket. And wear this shirt for the rest of your life. You've always got this with you. If in verse 1 it feels like there has been a practical forgetting of me by God, if in verse 1 it seems that He has concealed His face from me, if in verse 2, I'm taking counsel in my soul, like I'm constantly thinking about what I'm going to do about this situation, and in my soul, or in my heart, is grief every day, and if this has lasted for an extended period of time, to the point where I have partial despair, and if my enemies seem to rise above me, I can be confident, positive, certain, and sure that God loves me and will act on my behalf at some point in time. So really, with words like this, you never should question God's love for you, ever. God has given us one thing that is static, and it can't change. It can't change because you can't go back in time and change it. Even if you could go back in time, you couldn't change it. God won't go back in time and change it. There is one thing, and this is addressed to a thinking company, not a feeling company. You want to go by feelings? God doesn't love you today. Or God didn't love you yesterday, but now for some reason God loves me today. That you let that stuff, you know, that's for very weak-souled individuals. You be a thinking person, a biblically thinking person, not a carnally rationalizing individual. I'm talking about a biblically thinking person. If you think and therefore move with the Word of God, your circumstances have nothing to do with whether God loves you. Zero. What has everything to do with whether God loves you is the maximum thing that God could have done, but it's the thing that God has given you. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8 is the whole idea. In John 3, 16, for God so loved, or was devoted to, the world, that He gave His unique Son. Paul will take that, devoted to the world, thus, and he'll funnel that down to make it personal, and say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, past tense, and gave Himself for me. You cannot say, I'm convinced, you cannot say to every person that you meet, you're evangelizing some person, you cannot say to them, if you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. You can't say that to that person. Because God didn't waste His Son. God sent His Son and had Him die a most gruesome, brutal, cruel, violent, vicious kind of death. So that He could acquire the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that you don't know whether that person that you're evangelizing will ever believe. If He was the only person on the earth and He wasn't elect, Jesus Christ would not have died. He did die for that man or that woman's sins. I'm not teaching a limited atonement because I don't believe in such. What I'm teaching you is an unlimited atonement, but one that wouldn't happen if there wasn't a company called elect. And if you are in that company called elect, taking Paul's lead, you are allowed to personalize that death which was to acquire a company, but you're part of that company. So, while I can't say to the unsaved person, if you were the only person on the earth, Jesus would have died for you. I can't say that to them. I can say to any of you, if you were the only person on the earth, Jesus would have died for you. Jesus Christ died personally for me, for you. So, this is agape, devotion, love. Devotion, love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son the propitiation for our sins. Over and over in the New Testament, the signal demonstration of the love of God for believers is Christ died for you. Alright? That should settle it. That does settle it, if you think biblically. Alright? I should never think, based on my circumstances, that I don't know whether God loves me. I know God loves me. And my circumstances have absolute zero to do with it. Even if I did, even if I was inclined to look at circumstances, I'd have places like this that tell me straight out that my circumstances have nothing to do with it. The New Testament tells me the cross is all of the evidence you need. God loves you if you've believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the Old Testament it says, here's what you don't go by. The New Testament says, here's what you go by. Jesus died for you. The Old Testament says, here's what you don't go by. You don't go by any circumstances that are adverse. So, I can walk away from this meeting and receive and embrace and welcome the Word of God and be done with ever questioning whether God loves me as an individual for the rest of my life. However long the rest of your life is. Alright? Who is the oldest person here? I won't take it. I won't say. Who is the youngest person here? Who's the youngest believer here? I don't know. Let's just... They aren't bookends. Alright? I won't go to either extreme. We'll move this way a little bit on the older side. We'll move that way a little bit on the younger side. Haley and I. Alright? I might live for another 35 years. For the next 35 years, I'm never going to question that Jesus Christ, that God loves me again. This is a scary thought. She might live for another 70 years. Oh, I feel sorry for you, Haley. That takes us to right about the same time that we die. I gave myself one more year. For the next 70 years, Haley can walk out of here right now and say, I'm never questioning that Jesus Christ loves me ever for the rest of my life. On the authority of one word of God, the Bible. And I am advocating that to you. Nail this down. Get it as sunk down. Nail it like I nail things. Alright? Like past the level of the wood. You know, I can't do much. It takes any kind of mechanical ability at all. But I can nail something. I can do that real well. To the point where if it ever has to come out again, people are cursing me. Who did this? I can't even get the hammer. Yep. Let's do it like that. Let's get this God loves me piece nailed down like past, like so far in there, you can't see the nail. The flesh has enveloped the head of the nail already. This is inside me. This is a part of who I am. So I have been confident in your loving kindness, regardless of my circumstances, because that's an irrelevant thing as to whether God's loving kindness is present. Let my heart be glad in your salvation. God, let my heart, allow it, permit it to be glad in your salvation. I think God will allow that. I think God will say, okay, yeah, you can do that. I decided just at this psalm to adopt something here. You'll notice that the word salvation has got a capital S to it. That's my clue to you. That's the name Yeshua in Hebrew. I'm going to translate it for what it is. Salvation. But know that that's the Hebrew name for Jesus there. So, let my heart be glad in your Jesus. I think God will let that happen. I think God wants that to happen. This is reminiscent of Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who rejoice in the Spirit and we put no confidence in the flesh. And here's the other thing we do. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing is one of those good emotions. So you see, you'll have them. But you've got to have them with the right object. Oh, there's this turn of events that's happening in my life these days. It's wonderful. Okay. How about your rejoicing was steady? How about if you say, there's a turn of events in my life these days, and it's horrible. If you can have the same object, the same reason for rejoicing all the time, then you rejoice evermore. As Paul commanded in 1 Thessalonians. Because my rejoicing isn't dependent on what had just happened, good or bad, as far as flesh perception goes. Let my heart rejoice in your salvation, your Yeshua, your Jesus, your Jesus. Let me sing to Yahweh, because He has dealt well upon me. I don't care what you're going through, if it's the verses 1 and 2 stuff, you can think about the verse 6 stuff. God has really dealt well with us. Seriously well with us. Who was it that recently asked me, "How are you doing?" I think I just said it to somebody today, I think. I said, "Infinitely better than I deserve." The Lord Jesus Christ has really dealt well with me. If you are objective and you're thinking with truth, you can say the same thing. He has very much so dealt well with you, dealt bountifully with you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.